But though we, Paul speaking, Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. But though we, or an angel from heaven, I haven't seen one of late, and I must admit I'd be impressed. I really think that I'd rather meet an angel than any television preacher I've seen. In fact, I'd rather meet an angel than any of you. Really hard to tell you that. I'd rather meet an angel than the Pope. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel. That means good news. Literally, good news. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be cussed out by God. Amazing what little tricks we put into our brain. I remember growing up in the church world where if somebody wanted to cuss me, they'd spell the word. They wouldn't say it, but they'd spell it. Go to H-E-A-L. I mean, H-E-L-L. Sometimes they couldn't even spell. But when we come to church, accursed, that must mean something other than God damning you. God damned a third of heaven's angels, so he's had practice at it. Tell them to shut up. Though the sounds of a city, we accept it. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be. Well, I believe you're getting over being intimidated by this building. I can just feel the fundamentalist shakes. They'd say, let him be God, D-A-M-N-E-D. He couldn't have meant that, could he? In the mouth of two witnesses, a thing is confirmed, or two is the number of the adequate witness. He repeats himself. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now he's using another gospel or other gospel, having already modified it in the sixth and seventh verses, where he says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel. Called into the grace of Christ. That's our calling unto another gospel. Which, you say, we've been here before. I know that. We'll be here a long time, this trip. Which is not another gospel. Which is not another gospel. So he should have put quotes there. And by the juxtaposition, he is making grace of Christ equal gospel in the true meaning, and every other alternate, which he says is another gospel, but then quickly says it's not really a gospel, because it's not good news. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. What is this gospel? And we're at the crossroads of the Christian faith. It struggled for 2,000 years, and the perverts have won for 2,000 years. Christ had hardly departed this earth before those that had listened to him for 3.5 years, had witnessed his own family reject him, chose one referred to as the brother of the Lord. But since that word had a rather wide designation in New Testament times, at best he was half-brother, but possibly a cousin, James, was chosen to head the church. He preached Christ as Messiah. Your sins are covered by what Christ did, but you're not supposed to sin anymore. And we will add Christ to the tree of Jewish legalism, where you make it to heaven by your works, but we will not allow you to escape the burden of works. There is no evidence, as I said last Sunday, there is no evidence that James ever, at any time, during his ministry, that is Christ's ministry, accepted Christ as the Son of God. Nowhere is there evidence to prove that. Indeed, as already said, there's the contrary evidence, that his family thought he was beside himself at Nazareth, would lay hands upon him when he began to make the claims about himself that give Christ his uniqueness. But in the mode of the day, with Christ gone, they sought what they thought would be a blood relative to be his successor. Christians were saved at Antioch, non-Jews. The church at Jerusalem, not set free at all, quickly dominated by James as the leader, merely added Christ to their disciplined, behavioral, seeking to attain by willpower, effort, and discipline the law of God, climbing to attain righteousness by human effort. Gentiles who never heard of the law were added to the church at Antioch. Paul and Barnabas were sent there. Immediately, a group of Jewish Christians followed from James's church, I should call them the Jamesonians, and sought to impose upon these new Gentile Christians the law in addition to Christ. And a great controversy broke out. The first council of the church then was called, recorded in the book of Acts chapter 16. Paul and Peter and others gathered at Jerusalem with James presiding. Paul was such an eloquent defender of the grace of God, the good news of deliverance from bondage, including the bondage of the law, that James could not prevail in demanding 100% conformity to the law of the Christians at Antioch, and he struck a compromise. Peter would be the missionary and apostle to the Gentiles, or rather to the Jews. Peter would be the missionary and apostle to the Jews. Paul would be allowed to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. And reluctantly, they let him be saved. They wouldn't have to keep the whole law of God, the entire Levitical code. They only had to keep the kosher portions. But they had to keep some of it. If we cannot get the whole law on your shoulders, at least we can unload some of it. This Galatian letter proves that Paul must have left that place still turning in his spirit and not accepting as final the dictum of that first council and James's rule. We read that there was a controversy that broke out between Paul and Barnabas at Antioch, and they separated. And Paul's great missionary journeys started after that controversy and that separation. The church has tried to put some little milquetoast explanation on the controversy. Nobody knows what it really was that separated Barnabas and Paul. But this Galatian letter explodes outward in resentments for those men at Jerusalem that sought to put the yoke of bondage to the law on those that had been set free by Christ. And the whole letter just reeks with that emotion because it is his church that he has founded, and he says, you have many teachers, or rather many pastors, many teachers, but only one father. He was their spiritual father. And he would not allow the decision of James that prevailed at Antioch and probably killed that church in its future to seep over into the church that he founded in Galatia. Unlike Romans, that is a philosophic study, as I said last Sunday, unlike the Hebrews letter, which is written to those of his own kind, seeking to turn their eyes from the backward look of what they had lost to the forward look of what they had gained, Galatians boils over like a volcano. These are his parishioners. These are the ones that he's led into the gospel. These are the ones that he has a chance to prevent recurrence in their case of what happened at Antioch. For just like Antioch, along comes James. I've been trying. I'm not about to start a dance or anything. I've been trying to walk on this platform, and I stick with my left foot. I'm not crippled. I'm going to kill a gum chewer before the day's over. So if you see me fly across this platform with one leg left behind, you know I'm laboring under this difficulty. The only thing that could make me happy would be to walk on your pocketbooks. I just go stalking by. Paul was determined at Galatia. There wouldn't be a repeat. Paul was determined at Galatia that he wouldn't leave, as was the case in Antioch. The James crowd would leave. Paul was determined at Galatia that what he had founded would not be ruined by those that came along saying Jesus saves, but if you really got it, you're going to have to add these behaviors. Now, let me quickly set the stage as I go to this verse. Under law, there was a righteousness of God revealed in terms of a standard. And the law is a great deal more than the Ten Commandments. Don't think that exhausts the law. In this very book, Paul is going to talk about the dramatic record of Abram and Isaac's committee meeting, which resulted in him producing Ishmael, with a tent meeting had between he and Hagar. And Paul calls it the law. The law was that whole body of revelation, the way of salvation proposed in that Old Testament frame, a standard revealed from God to man that man must rise to the level of. The law was perfect. It allowed no deviation. And those who preached the law and the legalists such as some TV evangelists who have been beaten guilt into people have said, forget that the law is perfect. You cannot keep it 90 years of your life and miss it one day. Under the theory of the law, you rise to God's standard of holiness. In ancient Greek etymological word meanings, they had a word, the themis, where they even conceived of God as identifiable or personal in any manner. Where that unchanging, unwavering, no blemish character of God could break through onto the stage of time, you had God's nature finding an outlet on the stage of history and in the Greek language. You always had this prefix to the word, dike, and the rest of the word would flow from that. That was your key. That what was being described by the word that had these letters in it was an outbreak onto the stage of history of God's own perfection at Sinai to a chosen people beginning with Abram in the drama of God's revelation to them. God revealed or broke onto the stage of history His righteousness, the word decay being in it, as a standard spelled out. That standard spelled out allowed no deviation. To attain God's righteousness was to rise to this standard. And having risen to that standard, your behavioral expression thus incarnated the standard as a living expression of God's righteousness on the stage of history. To do that, you had to know it in fullness, perform it perfectly, completely, continually, perpetually, with no deviation of any kind. The revelation of the standard was good. God says, rise to this standard of behavior. You are acting like me. That, when it is lived existentially on the stage of history, becomes an outflow like a light from above of God's nature on the stage of history. Now, Satan told a lie to Adam and Eve. He said, you eat that tree, which was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which means you come to know what's good and what's evil, and thus God's standard, and you'll be like God. No, knowing it's not enough. You've got to rise to the standard existentially and live it. And God decreed, when that law was given, you live in it. You live the law perfectly, you will live eternally. You fall short of the law, you'll die. No one, save Jesus the Christ, ever has been able to live it. No one today can even rise to the level of knowing it aright. Jesus proved that with the experts on the law in His day, the Pharisees. He said, you've heard it said unto you, thou shalt not commit adultery. But behold, I say unto you, if you look with desire, that's all the word translated lust means, if you look with desire, you have committed adultery in your heart. Now, by that definition, there is no man on this earth that has not adulterated. Deacons, preachers, whatever. If there is one who hasn't sinned by that definition, he should check into a hospital. The axiomatic truth is, to know God's law is to know you can't reach it. And even the most self-righteous of us will accept the fact that if that law defines perfection perpetually, completely, with no deviation, that means from out of the womb to the grave, not once in a lifetime falling short of God's standard, not once. That means not once in a lifetime failing to do the good commanded herein. No opportunities for goodness missed. No expressions of badness ever done. You're a fool when the law is understood and defined that way, to not say what Paul said. All have sinned. And he uses the word, you need to build a lexicon for your Bible. He uses the word hamartia. Hamartia simply means, written in English letters, to fall short. Doesn't have anything to do with whether or not you pick your nose in public. Pick your shoes off when you shouldn't. Or any of those other terrible things. It just means, once it is understood that God broke through on the stage of history to a people He had chosen to be His mouthpiece and laid down a standard and said, if you do this perfectly, perpetually, and personally, nobody else can do it for you. If you do this all the way with no deviation, you'll live eternally. You miss the mark once, you fall short at all. Death. Nobody with any brains can say, I have not sinned by the definition, hamartia, which is self-evident, means to fall short of God's standard. You may not like His standard, you may want another one. But the Hebrew Christian tradition is based upon the premise, God chose a man because of his faith, made he and his descendants the oracle of His Word, and the drama unfolded through them, and that Word gave a standard of righteousness. Now, Paul, who's writing this Galatian letter, spoke of this gospel. And he says, any other gospel, though it may call itself that, is not a gospel because it's not good news. The good news is, this no longer is the only way to make it in. The good news is, grace, unmerited favor. Grace, unmerited favor be unto you, and peace, cessation of againstness. For sin comes death. To fall short of this standard has God against you. To fall short of this standard is to have peace disappear, againstness exists, and God promises death. To fall short is to be in need of unmerited favor. To achieve the standard and get God's guaranteed life eternal because you live in the law is to get what you merit. If you can rise to this standard, what God gives you is a reward you earned. Give me my due. I'm perfect. Since all fall short, we're in need of grace, unmerited favor. We're in need of peace. Peace occurs when againstness ceases. We're in need of God ceasing to be against us. And the good news is, grace, unmerited favor. To those who fall short, the good news is peace, cessation of againstness from God the Father. You see, the church has not been given much of this of late, at least those that are seen the most. Sunday after Sunday, I can turn on the television. I don't really feel they are dispensing to me unmerited favor. They're telling me how little I merit, but they're not giving me the good news that in spite of my lack of merit, I get unmerited favor continually. they tell me how to merit it. And elusive. An elusive quality exists in grace. To the degree that you merit it, to that degree it goes away. So if I preach you into meriting grace, you can never have grace. I warn you. Now believe me, this book gets kind of juicy as you get into it. I mean, you know, peeping toms and the urinal. Rolls in the hay in the tent. Just stay with me. It gets pretty racy. But I got to break the traditions down with Paul before we can get started. What is this business of beating on the church all the time to merit through perfection God's favor? The moment that occurs, it is no longer grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Peace is cessation of againstness from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins. Oh, that's these people that aren't here this morning, walking down Broadway. Yes. Tell us how perfect we are, Pastor, or how perfect we ought to be to deserve to sit in here. I don't care how much sinning you did last week, as long as you act excited about whatever it is you're doing here today. If you don't act more excited, I'm not sure you'd know how to sin anyway. I really want people who know how to sin and need grace. Lord, deliver me from these spiritual cocoons of the living dead or walking dead or just the dead. Now, what produces these churches that wrap themselves in worthless self-perfectionism? Not fear of God. Fear of men. You can preach the message that I'm doing today, that God wants to give you unmerited favor. There are churches that make their members, when they get out of step, come up and confess their sins. Remember Mississippi Squirrel Revival song? When that squirrel ran over her garter and she started confessing her sex life? You remember, Dad, when you used to be a presbyter? The largest attendance at presbyter meetings was when they had caught somebody in sexual sin. You could guarantee every presbyter, if he had to drive 700 miles, to be at that meeting to hear the details. I don't want any confessions. I'm here to tell you that there is grace, unmerited favor, peace, cessation of againstness from God the Father. So who cares what anybody else thinks? And our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins. June 3rd, 1990, and any other day that you wake up and see the light of day, this promise is ours. It's not some kind of past tense for those that didn't know and finally realized that Christ had died for their sins, and they came and repented and turned from those past sins and said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." But this verse doesn't apply anymore because you had your shot. No. Even to some of you miserable saints that on occasions I'd like to shake. The message is still the same. I'm glad I'm captured by it. Grace, unmerited favor, be unto you. Peace, cessation of againstness from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, yours and mine, today, yesterday, tomorrow, that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you're so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now you're talking about grace. This is where I left off last Sunday, as an existential state of being, like a spotlight shining down on an individual in this world. You have moved into this existential state of grace. Now the same writer to Galatians wrote to Rome, said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, having, I'm sure, been ashamed of what he had been zealous for throughout his lifetime, the law that was impossible to attain. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the same word, good news. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For therein is a righteousness, and the literal Greek is, without the definite article, a righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. This gospel, he said to the Romans, is the power of God unto salvation. Dunamis is the Greek word translated power. You only have to look at it to know it's the cognate of our word dynamite. Now Paul, to those Romans in that phrase, which defines the gospel he's talking about here a bit further than just the words grace and peace, Paul says this gospel that he's not ashamed of is a revelation of a righteousness of God, which means God did not exhaust alternatives for righteousness in the revelation of the law as a standard of behavior to be striven toward in disciplined striving to reach and attain that level. That was a righteousness of God revealed. But one that he was ashamed of in competition with the gospel. For in the gospel, and it is critical to understand the book of Galatians, that you understand this alternative I'm now making. That the law was a righteousness revealed is axiomatic. But it was not the only alternative that God had. There is another righteousness, a righteousness revealed in the gospel that may be different, nonetheless from God, equally deserving of the word with the big R, righteousness. The law is righteousness with a big R. It can only bring shame, because all who approach it and strive to reach it fall short, which is sin, hamartia, and the wages of sin, hamartia, death. But I'm not ashamed, Paul says, of the gospel, for therein is a Greek has definite articles and doesn't have them. In this case, the definite article lets it be a righteousness. Therein is a righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. A different kind of righteousness, not from willpower to law, not the disciplined conformity of behavior to a standard, but there is another kind of righteousness revealed, faith to faith. An endless succession, day after day, of trusting, leaning on God's promises, a trusting taking of God at His Word, a trusting receiving of His unmerited favor, a trusting reliance, no matter how many stand at the pulpit and throw rocks at you, that God is not against me. And that good news reveals another kind of righteousness, not the result of human conformity to a law, but rather, tell you what, you're going to get a spiritual boob job. You're going to just quit making this such complicated theology. You're going to get an implant. God knows the church has got enough boobs and it needs a lot of them replaced. Need a spiritual boob job. For therein is a righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And I'm not ashamed of this gospel, for it is the dunamis, dynamite of God unto salvation. Not the salvation of conformity to a standard, which we cannot attain because our motor of self-discipline is simply not strong enough to break the gravity of sin and lift us to the level of the law, thus all of sin. But I thank God for the good news. There is another kind of righteousness which is resulting in dunamis, the power of God unto salvation, dynamite planted in us. The gift of God unto salvation. Now, this is old hat to most of my congregation. But the record of church history says it needs to be defended and repeated unendingly, because the pressure of the church world and traditions will not allow the preeminence of this doctrine. They will say, yes, that's what happens when you're saved. You come to God, you trust His Word, Him that cometh unto me I'll in no wise cast out. You trust His promise, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, whatever that means. We recite the praise, the church pats you on the head, puts you on the membership card and says, you're in now. As said last Sunday, Tertullian, the great North African canonist, who before he became a Montanist, contributed most to the formation of the holy canon that was sealed and declared in those two councils in North Africa, moving from the 4th into the 5th centuries. He said, after you're saved, you get two. You sin twice. Three strikes and you're out. No matter how much it's said, no matter how much it's dinned, no matter how much for 15 years I've preached it, I still have people sitting in front of me today. That every time something goes wrong in your life, Satan can come and accuse, and you'll flip into this frame of trying to figure out if everything is wrong because you've fallen short of this standard. You may find it hard to believe, but even this pastor has to deal with that attack of Satan periodically. It is hard to extricate people from traditions that have made void the Word of God, as it was hard to extricate those new Christians of the Jewish faith that had grown up in centuries of being God's chosen people, not only custodians of the law, perpetuators of the law, but keepers in their view of the law. And the way they managed that was to take God's standard and water it down to a level that they could rise to. After frustration and defeat at rising to God's pure standard, their expert theologians watered it down to a level they could keep. And you see that in James at the First Council. Having been defeated by Paul in his attempt to stamp the whole law onto the new Christians at Antioch, he says, well, at least this part you got to keep. Bring it down to a level, as long as there's some keeping of it that you have to do. Tell me if that isn't the carbon copy of every church. I don't care what they may say as they preach these wonderful, high-sounding words of grace and peace. You don't get grace from them unless you deserve it, eventually. They don't make peace with you. They'll get God over in the corner and straighten Him out while they're working on you. The church is not dispensing grace and peace except to those that deserve it. Yes, grace and peace. But if you can't go all the way, Jesus went all the way to the top. You've got to go at least to the first landing. And Paul calls them perverts. This salvation is grace, unmerited favor, peace, cessation of againstness, appropriated by faith, as we will see in the chapter goes forward. Romans starts out with that. Both Romans and Galatians and also Hebrews pick up that cornerstone of the Reformation, the righteous by faith shall live, and make it the fulcrum of the whole letter. Faith that is not focused on my ability to rise to a level that's acceptable of imitation of this standard, but faithful trust in God's grace. My pastor doesn't like me. I want you to know, I don't like you. I like you. Where's the camera? I don't like you. Where's a camera? Will a camera look at me? Can I have one? I don't like you. In fact, I almost hate you for not being here. Now, but hold it. In fact, it sounded so good, I think I'm going to hate you for a minute or two. But I have to be faithful to the truth. God sends you grace and peace. You get grace from God the Father and peace from Jesus our Lord. By the fact, I hate you right now for a minute or two. Now, kind of a ludicrous illustration, though. If you don't know it's true, I mean, I really do get mad. I've said, you don't have to come here to be a Christian. You may have to come here to keep me a Christian. But I really do get mad that you don't fill this place up every Sunday. That has a thing to do with our salvation. And let every man be a liar, God's wonderful word of grace be true. The message of the gospel is good news. God gives unmerited favor. God gives peace. And those who trust Him and accept that and look beyond those who are condemning you to God our Father and Jesus who gave Himself for us and trust that word of promise and receive that good news as yours, something happens that will transform you. God puts grace as substance life in you. That's why Paul says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ. Now, Romans 8 speaks of being in Christ. And then about seven verses down in the 8th chapter, it defines what it means to be in Christ. Since that's the state where a literal substance of God's life begins to affect us, like dynamite, what does it mean to be in Christ? He then defines it in the 8th chapter, about seven words down or seven verses down. You are in Christ when Christ is in you. When the substance life of God moves into a person, you by definition are into Christ. Now, what's so strange about that? That's why I do not tell my congregation to cut their head off and stop thinking. You don't have to be a four-out nut to be a Christian. What's so strange about a substance life, unseen but nonetheless real, coming into a person? If you believe the resurrection, which is the basis of all faith, then you are committed to believing He came out of that tomb. The rock was not rolled away to let Him out. Rock was rolled away to let people in to see He's gone. He went through the rock, through the door, sailed off in the blue. Took me a long time as a kid in early science classes to accept the fact that what appears solid to me is not. It's constant movement, mostly space. It's not a common sense viewpoint, but I think enough of this congregation is educated, most of you, when you stop and think about it, accept the reality of the fact that you are a mass of electronic units just rotating and moving, and there's a lot more space than solid matter here. How many have come to see that and know that's true? Sensory apparatus has been extended until microscopically and beyond. We know that we're made up of this constant movement, and it's pretty hard now to figure out where I begin, where I end. We now split atoms, molecular displacement, and get big explosions, and worry about a chain reaction. If you believe that Jesus the Christ, who rose from the dead, went through that door, sailed off in the blue, was, as Hebrews 1 says, the Word of God who spoke and not a thing became everything. From nothing He spoke and worlds were formed. That our new telescope out there is trying to see if they can find the end of and can't. Then what is molecular displacement to Him? He can pull them apart, displace them, and not get an explosion. The Scripture says the world consists according to His Word. And ultimately, He'll rearrange it, create new heavens and new earth. Those are the basic ingredients of faith. I mean, don't worry about the law if you haven't got somebody to enforce it. And He is the enforcer and the utterer of that law in the first place. We know we can carry radioactive material around. And if you carry it, you don't see anything flowing from it to you, but your very chemical and molecular makeup can be altered and changed by that unseen reality. I may be the only preacher on television that believes in the born-again experience on a solid, fundamental, scientific basis. Because that which Paul is saying to the Romans and exhorting about to the Galatians is that when you get off of this track of righteousness that you always fall short on and get in this track of faith in God's promises that reaches up and takes His grace, His unmerited favor, and peace, cessation of against. I don't care if you're a cop on a beat, an attorney in a courtroom, a doctor in a medical ward, a bus driver dealing with every kind of person getting on and off, whatever you may be. The message that is good news is today. There is unmerited favor to you, cessation of againstness to you, so let the church and the traditions and the preachers get off of your back. And to those that have faith to look up and trust Him and drink at that fountain of grace and peace, God flows down a deposit of His life, which is dunamis, placed in you. That as you keep that connection of trusting His grace and trusting His peace, that He's not against you, and trusting our God, our Father, and Jesus who gave Himself for you, that life is placed in us like dynamite. It will deliver you from the clutches of this earth. That's the born-again experience without a lot of fault at all. Literally. In you is placed. If this is you, my board is very clear, so pay attention. If this is you, placed in you is an additional motor of life now. Like plugging a cord into the wall, the circuit flows. God's life comes in you. And if it stays, you can no more keep that life from changing you than you can get in a rocket and keep from being shot free from gravity just because you don't want to go. How many times have you heard me say Don Knotts, the reluctant astronaut's the best picture of real Christianity I've ever seen? That life in you, put there as an act of grace, unmerited favor, put there as an act of gift, God gives it. Well, I don't think you deserve it. I sure don't think this bunch deserves it. I'll tell you. You know those machines, I don't know, this may date me. When I was a kid, you used to go to Funny Lands and they had those machines with the claws and all these marvelous gifts that you could just guide that hand down there to put a quarter in and guide. I knew the best gifts always had gum on the bottom, like my shoe, because I'd get them and just about get them out and plop. I wish I had one of those claws. I could go right through the TV and pull that substance of God out of these people. If I were doing it, and I'm the best pastor in the world, but even me, if I were doing it, hold it. You don't know what I'm going to say. Hold it. Good as I am. Marvelous. Wonderful. Wonderful as I am, I'd take God's nature out of every one of you and let you die and go to hell. Because you ain't here. Don't tell me you live in New York. Planes fly from New York to California. But you see, no man can do that. God puts His life in whom He chooses. And the righteousness of God is revealed as a standard in the law. It's revealed as power, dunamis, in the good news. There is another kind of righteousness, not the kind that's the result of striving to a standard, but rather a righteousness that is an implant of God's nature that He gives to those who trust His grace, His peace, receive the gift from one who loves you and gave Himself for you and wants to deliver you. And I have said it 1,000 times these 14 years, when this kind of Christianity, when this good news is understood and appropriated in faithful trust in God, you don't have to change to have this grace. But if you take it and trustingly receive God's favor and God's peace, look out, because a life substance will be placed in you, and it's going to change you. You may be less aware of it than those around you, but it's going to change you. And to not be changed is like sitting on a stick of dynamite, lighting the fuse, as I've said 1,000 times, and as the fuse burns, you sit there and sing, "I shall not be, I shall not be moved. I shall not be, I shall not be moved." Just it'll change you. How many of you came to this church knowing that I said to you as a pastor, "You don't have to change to come here"? Let me see your hands. Put them down. Didn't I warn you that if you start practicing faith, this life would change you? How many heard that? And how many of you can't believe the change that's occurred in you? There's the proof. That's the testimonial. And Paul says, if they come preaching any other gospel, the church for 1900 years will not leave this alone. It's too good to be true. The preachers are out of business. What have they got left to do if they can't beat on you, whip you, shake you, cookie cut you, do all other kinds of things to you? They won't leave this simple message alone. But Paul says, if any come preaching, even an angel from heaven, any other gospel, let him be goddamned, cursed by God. Those that have been troubling you, saying something else must be added to this trusting, receiving of God's grace and God's peace, name them for what they are. Perverts. Who would pervert the gospel of Christ and say, "Dynamite, slow down. If God does it through His Spirit, we don't get any credit. And you can't say from glory to glory forever, to whom be glory forever. Amen." God gets the credit with the good news. God gets the credit with the dunamis product of salvation. God gets the credit and the glory. We get none. We're rescued by God's grace and peace. And it is that message that this church will continue to proclaim. As you no doubt have comprehended, I've just begun on the book of Galatians. I intend to finish it this time. It takes all year. Can you say thank God for His grace? Not as some form of worship, but as a recipient. Let me hear it. Thank God for His grace. And you say, "I'm glad God's not against me." You better watch out. You're going to get changed. In fact, God might even make a giver out of you. It's offering time again. Come on, ushers.